It works. Okay, Lance, I have a question for you. Well, first of all, Jewish people invented the minor key. Just want to get that out there.
Particularly E minor.
And you thought it was just bagels. What do you call it when you have a song in a minor key, but you end on the major?
I don't know.
Anybody on the worship team? Any musical folks out there? A little trivia.
A great
It's called a Pickering third.
A Pickering third
is when you have a minor.
No.
But just, I only know that not because I have any kind of musical theory, but one of the singers on our worship team years back who's gone on to be with the Lord taught me that when you have a minor song that ends in the major, it's called a Pickering third. There. Now, you all know that. It's so important that you remember that, you know. Oh, it's very, very nice to be back with you guys again. I love coming to Dunning Park. I thought it was a little curious that I should be the one you bring in to teach on Galatians. Well, in a sense, it's crazy, but in a sense, it's just so appropriate. Because Galatians, written by a Jew to a group of people who thought that they needed to live like the Jews in order to get to heaven. And so in a sense, it's very appropriate. And just all week long as I'm thinking about it, actually for the last couple of weeks as I've been thinking about it, there are just so many thoughts that I had to share with you about Galatians. Because what we're doing this morning is simply introducing the book. You're going to be, I don't know how many weeks are planned for Dunning Park Bible Chapel to be studying the book of Galatians. But I get to introduce it, which I feel privileged to do. And next week, God willing, come back and we'll tackle chapter one, or at least as much of chapter one as I think we can do justice to and not leave things out. So very appropriate, and I feel honored to do that. So let me ask a question. This is going to sound really ridiculous, but bear with me, okay? To the best of your knowledge, has anyone ever handed God an invoice, a notice of payment due for services rendered? Anybody ever know of anybody who ever handed God an invoice and said, look, I did all this, now you owe me? I mean, it's just the thought of that is insane, right? That God should be indebted to any human being? And as crazy as that would sound to us, the idea that somebody would hand God an invoice and say, well, you owe me because I did this, 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 and this. Do you realize how many people are walking along, including many who are Christian, walking along thinking that I've done this, 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 and this, therefore God has to do this? That thinking is more prevalent than we realize. A couple of years ago, we got a letter at Congregation Shema Yisrael, and I don't know what it is, but the messianic congregations are like a magnet sometimes for the kookiest people. What can I tell you? All right. Anyway, we get this letter, and this guy claimed to have had a great revelation, and he was eager to share it with us. It was 4 pages handwritten. I don't remember if it was double-sided, but still, 4 pages handwritten. And did I read the whole thing? No. I was done after 1 paragraph. And it wasn't because I was lazy, though I am. Had nothing to do with that. In the 1 paragraph, he took the entire church to task for, quote-unquote, refusing, and I quote him, refusing to honor our Hebrew Lord Yeshua, and for supposedly having paganized his name. And according to this guy, the name Jesus was based on translation and transliteration, and in essence, the name of a satanic false god equivalent to Baal. He basically said Jesus was from Zeus. Can you understand why I didn't want to bother with the rest of the 3 3/4 pages of this? It's ridiculous. It's drivel. But I wish I could tell you that this was an isolated incident, that never have I seen anything since or never had I heard anything crazy like that before. But friends, I hear this kind of stuff all the time. All the time. There are groups that are, and teachers, bad teachers, this past decade and a half, I will say, about 15 years or so, I've seen a proliferation of these pseudo-messianic groups. Okay, I'll call them false messianic groups. They'll use the same terminology that I might use. They might refer to Jesus as Yeshua. They would probably take me to task for saying Jesus. They would probably say to you, I'm not a Christian, don't call me a Christian, I'm a messianic believer, all kinds of this stuff. And they would, one of the things they have in common is to accuse the church of being paganized. Now, they themselves often think that they need to adopt a Jewish lifestyle, keeping kosher, some of them even wearing a yarmulke and tzitzit, living as though they're an Orthodox Jew. And you would think that this had never been addressed before. You know, you would think what they're doing, that they never read Galatians, that they never read Romans, that they never read Genesis. So there's just so much craziness going on. So I want you to just be aware that groups that use the term Hebraic roots or messianic or sacred name, they need to be vetted, okay? They need to be vetted. Once upon a time, if somebody told you they were a messianic Jew or a messianic believer, you know, 25 years ago, you could count on them being solidly evangelical in their theology. Nowadays, there's so much weirdness. And what I fear has happened is that false teachers and people who want to fancy themselves teachers and have not had training and have no desire to get trained, are themselves unteachable, have kind of risen up and glommed onto the messianic movement and are teaching false things. Some of them even suggest that Gentiles need to convert and become messianic Jews. I know it sounds crazy, but this is going on all over the place, and frankly, it's giving the messianic movement a bit of a black eye. So this morning, we're going to begin a study in the book of Galatians. And what better way to get a foundation for studying a book than to know who its author is, right? Got to know who the author is. You need to know where they're coming from. So you may think it a little interesting, but I'd like to begin our study in Galatians by looking at Acts chapter 22. So turn with me to Acts chapter 22. While you're turning to Acts 22, let me just say that, I'm so delighted to be able to be here to share from Galatians with you. It's really an honor. And it is that important a book that we understand it. You would think that these things had all been resolved between the council in Acts chapter 15 and the book of Galatians, Romans 4. You'd think the matter was all resolved and we wouldn't have to talk about it anymore. Clearly, we have to talk about it. And so I'm honored to be able to do that. Acts chapter 22. Paul is standing before a group of largely Orthodox, ultra-Orthodox, religious Jewish men in Jerusalem. Listen to what he says. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense which I now offer to you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. You think, well, didn't they always speak Hebrew? Not in first century Israel. Greek was the language that everybody understood, including a lot of Jewish people who were Hellenistic Jews. But he's speaking in Hebrew. Verse 3, he says, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God just as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council, right, the Sanhedrin, can attest to. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. And then he goes on to talk about his Damascus Road experience, which you all know about. What do we know about Paul? Here's a man born and raised Jewish, trained under one of the premier rabbis in Israel in his generation, Gamaliel, or Gamaliel as we have it here, Gamaliel. And Paul was his star student, which might explain why we don't hear a lot about Gamaliel in Judaism these days, because his star student became the ultimate traitor. And, you know, even in the Jewish community where Jesus is given a modicum of respect, because that's just good policy, it's Paul that's made out to be the bad guy. It's Paul that supposedly invented Christianity. It's Paul that's the no-goodnik. And so he basically gets all the hate. He gets all the criticism. It's not, we have no problem with Jesus. He was a great teacher, blah, blah, blah. But it's Paul is the wicked one. Well, what does he tell us? I was raised as an Orthodox Jew. I studied under one of the premier rabbis in all of the Jewish world at that time. He said, I was as zealous as any of you hating this new sect, these messianics, these Christians. I was as zealous as any of you. And then he goes on to tell of his conversion. What else do we learn about him? Take a right turn to Philippians chapter 3. Are we ever going to get to Galatians? But we got to know who the author is, right? Well, I mean, you don't have to, but it's really a great way to read a book is when you study a little bit about the author. I'm still intending to reread The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Now that I've read Metaxas's book about Bonhoeffer, prophet, martyr, pastor, spy, now I feel like I know a lot more about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. So now when I go back and I read The Cost of Discipleship, it's going to mean that much more. Well, same thing for us as we study Galatians. Let's really know the heart of its author, Paul. Philippians chapter 3. And he says, beginning at verse 1, finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. And here it comes. Beware of the dogs. He doesn't mean Cocker Spaniels. You get that, right? He's talking about false teachers. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision. What does he mean by that? He doesn't mean physical circumcision. We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Messiah Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. I can almost hear him laughing as he's writing this. You know, like does anybody really think that they're going to be made righteous in the sight of God by their efforts, right? He says, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. He said, if we were going to go down that road, hand over foot, I'll blow you away for Yiddishkeit, for Jewishness, right? Verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. You know that the tribe of Benjamin almost went out of existence at the end of the book of Judges. The entire tribe of Benjamin was down to 600 men. An entire tribe of Israel almost wiped out. And if the tribe of Benjamin had gone out of existence, God would have failed in his promises, and there would not have been an Apostle Paul. It says, circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, As to the Torah, the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the Torah, found blameless. So this, when we read Galatians, just understand we're not reading it from a, I'll use the term, a Christian, so to speak. This is from a man raised as an Orthodox Jew, rabbinically trained, one of the brightest minds in Judaism of his day, and yet it took a cosmic 2x4 event to get him to understand the futility of trying to earn righteousness. And he says in verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Messiah. That, my friends, is the heart of the author of the book of Galatians. So now, okay, now you can turn to Galatians, which is just a little left turn. Now, besides knowing who the author is of a book, to get the most out of the study of a book, I'm not asking rhetorically, I'm actually looking for hands and suggestions from you guys. Besides knowing a little bit about the author of a book, what helps you more than anything else to understand the intent of the book? Like if I was reading Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither male nor female, neither slave nor free. If I want to understand that, if I just take it out of context and have no idea about the author, I could do great damage to interpretation. So let me ask you, what's another important thing besides kind of knowing who the author is if you're going to understand the parts of a book? Good. That's one very important thing. Who is it written to? And going along with that? Theme, right? What is the grand theme? The fancy schmancy term is, what's the meta-narrative? You know, what's the big picture? What's the grand theme? Who is the author? And again, who is it written to? And there's one more thing I'm looking for. Historical context. What's the purpose? Or what we call, it's an occasional writing. In other words, there was some situation that occasioned the writing of the book. The historical context tells us why it was written. And what do we know about Galatians? Galatians was written to a group of people who thought that they could perfect themselves or attain righteousness through keeping the Torah. Now remember, most of the people in Galatia to whom this was written, so let's talk about that audience. Who were they? Were there Jewish people in Galatia? Yeah, absolutely. There were Jewish people all over the world going way back to the time of the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. Most never came back to Israel. So there were still Jewish people scattered over the earth at that point. So we can confidently say, yes, there were Jews in Galatia, and we can pretty confidently say there were Jewish people even among their number. Even among their number. But probably the minority. Okay, good. So we know a little bit about the author. We know who the audience was, the purpose of it, the purpose. Let's look at Galatians chapter 1 and see what the bigger picture is. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus the Messiah and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Right? Paul, an apostle, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Already there's more than one local assembly. Remember, Galatia isn't a city. It's a whole region, fairly large region with many cities, right, and villages. So there are already multiple congregations within these larger geographic regions. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus the Messiah, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Messiah for a different gospel. Now, those of you who have studied the New Testament at least for a couple of years, you're familiar with Galatians and Ephesians and such. By the way, when I was memorizing the books of the Bible and I had to learn them in order, you know how I learned Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians? I used an acronym, GEPC, Gentiles Eat Pork Chops. It worked for me. All right. So now those of you who are familiar with his letters know that his letters follow a pretty standard first century format of literature. The author introduces himself. The audience or the recipients are identified. A greeting is given. And then usually a what we would call a prayer wish or thanksgiving. Like, you know, I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened so that you apprehend the fullness, which is, you know, those kinds of things. A prayer wish or thanksgiving. I thank my God always in every remembrance of you, right? So typically, first century letters, not just New Testament, but just first century letters, you had the author named, the recipients named, a greeting, and then a prayer wish or thanksgiving, and then boom, you go into the body of the letter. Paul wastes no time in getting right to the problem. I mean, just verse 6. This is the guy who's known for run-on sentences and kind of losing himself in all of the thanksgiving and praise. You read Philippians, it's like, wow, he loved them and he was so grateful for them. And he's going on and on about all the great things God is doing and, oh, and your offerings and the way you care and you're showing love and you're spreading the good news. And it's like you might get three quarters of the way through chapter 1 before you even get to the purpose of the writing. In Galatians, 5 verses, that's it. Okay? The problem is so severe, he wants to cut to the chase and get right to the heart of this. And he says, You've abandoned Messiah. You've embraced another gospel, which isn't even a gospel. So what's happened? The believers in these churches of Galatia have been influenced by what he describes as the dogs. Now, I'm a dog lover, okay? So it's like, but you got to understand, first century Israel, dogs were not domesticated. Okay, they were wild and could be vicious and ran in packs. And even I, who love dogs, would be concerned about my safety if there was a pack of wild dogs running afoot. Okay, because they revert to animalistic things when they get into packs. So understand that Middle Easterners to this day are ambivalent about dogs. And so this is a real insult for Paul to call them dogs. And we're thinking, that's not very Christian, calling them names. Yeah, considering what they're doing, I think he was being, if anything, a little generous. He could have called them sons of Satan in terms of the net effect of their false teaching. What are they doing? They're going around. This is a group of people, and we're pretty sure that this is the scholarship behind this, that what was going on was Paul would travel from city to city and he's establishing these new churches and investing, he might be there 6 months, a year, 2 years, investing in leaders, those who are going to lead those congregations, going through the scriptures intensively with them day by day, or I should say evening by evening. He was a tent maker, so he had a day job as well. But he's working with them, and he's investing in them, teaching them, making sure that they're solid, making sure that they understand proper theology. And he establishes the leadership, the congregations are established, and he goes on. And like clockwork, no sooner is he gone than this group of people comes in and says, yeah, we know about Paul. Yeah, we know he's got authority, he's a teacher and all that. But, you know, he's missing some stuff. He hasn't told you the whole story. See, he's told you that righteousness comes by faith and that Gentiles don't need to observe the Torah, don't need to be circumcised, and don't need to keep kosher and all that. And he's wrong. And if you really are serious about going to heaven, you got to make sure you get it right. So let's fill in the blanks that Paul left. That's what they're doing. And what's happening is they're troubling the people because they're like, can we really trust Paul now? I mean, he was the guy who started this thing here, but can we trust him if he left out certain key bits of information? So they're undermining Paul's authority in the people's eyes, making them question whether he really gave it to them straight or not. So they're undermining his authority and introducing a false teaching. And so now Paul hears what's going on, that the people in Galatia are thinking, well, hey, we need to start being Torah observant and living like Jews. We need to, like, and who told you that? So the entire book of Galatians, this entire letter, was occasioned, the historical context was, these people have been sold a false gospel and something about which you can't get it wrong. There's all kinds of things we could get wrong in terms of, let's say, the sequence of events in eschatology. You know, whether there's a rapture, and if so, when it takes place, and does this happen first or does that happen first, and is it two events or is it one event, and does it start at Armageddon or does it start at the Mount of Olives and end at Armageddon? There's all kinds of things we could be wrong about, and it's okay. You can't be wrong about grace. Can't be wrong about what it takes to be justified in the sight of God. There's no more important teaching in this life. And so Paul, hearing about this, sits down and writes this letter. Now, he didn't have a Dell laptop computer. Realize, you got to realize that the writing of correspondence and letters was a painstaking thing in the ancient world, to write letter by letter. I mean, I type 80, 85 words a minute on a good day. I could type out the entire text of Galatians a couple of hours. Of course, my eyes would be blurry by then, but I could do it. It probably took him a couple weeks. And realize that as he's writing this letter, what isn't he doing? He's not able to be teaching right now as much as he would like the up-and-coming leaders where he was. So writing this letter is taking him away from yet other tasks that he wishes he could be doing. But it's that important because it's about grace. It's about what does it take to be justified in the sight of God. The big theme is, in the book of Galatians, well, let me throw this out. We're going to be really interactive. Okay. If you had to guess, what is the big theme of the book of Galatians? Well, how would you characterize it? Who's going to be brave and offer? God's. Oh, God's view? Okay. I would say that's the big picture of the entire Word of God. I'm looking more specifically at Galatians. Well, there's certainly a lot of misguided stuff. Justification, and in particular, what is the purpose and the scope of the law? Okay? Specifically, what is the... So justification by faith is the grand theme. Within that, the big theme is, what is the purpose and the scope of the law? Because he's going to be talking about law, 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 law. And you should be thinking Torah, right? Torah, the five books of Moses. But, you know, the word Torah has more to do than just Genesis through Deuteronomy. Torah, as a word, has come to mean living out the law of Moses on a day-by-day basis. Sometimes it's called halacha, from the verb meaning to walk. So we'll talk about how's your walk with the Lord, right? Halacha, walk, to walk. And so Torah means more than just the five books. It's a way of life to Orthodox Jewish people. But do you know the word Torah? Actually, law is not a particularly good translation of it. Yeah, that's how it's literally translated, but do you know what it means? Torah means instruction. Instruction. And there are two big errors. We're going to wrap it up in just a minute here. But there's two big errors that the body of Christ today, and really across history, has fallen into. And both are addressed here and in Romans chapter 4. One is a wrong understanding of Galatians and a wrong understanding of the Torah. Some people end up having disdain for the law. Ick, the law, yuck. We have grace, you know? Yuck, law, bad, right? Law, bad, grace, good. But the law itself, the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai, was really gracious. God didn't have to give my people this beautiful instruction for how to live and how to have abundance and how to maintain faith. The Torah is a beautiful writing, right? It was gracious of God. He could have left Israel to kind of fend for themselves and try to figure out the hard way. How are we supposed to live? What does God want? And make us guess, like walking into a completely dark room and banging your shins on a table you forgot was there. Even the law was grace. So one of the errors is people end up with this wrongful disdain for the law. And we're not supposed to have a disdain for something good that God has given. The other error people fall into, and this was what happened in Galatia, this over-adulation for the law. Oh, we all need to be Torah people. We all need to really focus on the law, the Torah, and understand and try to live out all of its 613 commandments and really make an effort and give it too much attention. And both miss the point. The law was given by God at a particular time for a particular purpose, and at this point, the law has served its purpose. What was its purpose? He tells us in Galatians. But we have to wait till chapter 4 and somebody else will teach that. But the purpose of the law was to be a tutor, to lead us to the Messiah. In other words, Paul talks about the fact that we were like children, minor children, still under custodianship, still being, you know, led along and taught, and we can't just go off and do whatever we want. But we were under custodianship. And we also had tutors, people who come in and teach us. And so the Torah, the law, was our tutor, our teacher, to lead us to the Messiah. But now that Messiah has come, he himself is our instructor. He himself is everything that the law was meant to direct us to. So even the Torah given at Mount Sinai, as great as it was really meant to lead us to the Messiah. So that's the big picture of the book of Galatians. Justification by faith and understanding what is the proper scope and purpose of the law so that we don't end up with strange teachings, false gospels, because it's grace or nothing. It really is an all or nothing proposition. It's got to be grace. And who does he use as an example? In Galatians, let me find this. Look at Galatians 3:19 with me for just a minute. And then we'll close. I appreciate your patience. You know, and he's anticipating the objection of his audience. They're going to say, well, wait a minute. If, as you say, the Torah isn't going to make us righteous, why did God give it? So he anticipates their question. Verse 3:19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, and here it is, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made, and he's speaking about Messiah himself. And he's going to use Abraham as an example. He uses it here. He uses it in Romans chapter 4. He's going to talk about Abraham elsewhere. And he says, here's a man whom God declared righteous before there was even such a thing as a Torah. Abraham. So if we want to understand Galatians, the presumption is we know Genesis. So I'm giving you a homework assignment for the week. All right? I'm giving you a homework assignment. I want you to read Genesis 12, 13, 14, and 15. All right, would you do that? Read those four chapters. Okay, and Genesis 15 is where you can give extra attention to. If you find yourself, you're just out of time, just read Genesis 15, okay? That's your homework assignment. Because again, he's going to refer time and again to Abraham as the example. And if we're going to have that big picture of what is the purpose of this letter to the Galatians, we need to understand what the Torah was, who Abraham is, because he keeps referring back to Abraham being justified by faith. And then that'll secure us in the knowledge of what constitutes grace. Okay? So that's your assignment for this week, Genesis 12 through 15. And now I finish with a little commercial. If I had a dollar for every time somebody challenged me on this, I could probably go out with my wife for a steak dinner at Capitol Grill. All right. And here's the challenge that's been put to me. If you believe in Jesus Christ, then why do you still call yourself a Jew? If you believe in Jesus and if you believe you're saved by grace, why do you keep celebrating Passover? Why do you identify as a Jew? Because Galatians 3:28 says there's neither Jew nor Greek. I'm telling you, I have heard that so many times. And I'll be honest with you, if I woke up tomorrow morning and I woke up and I'm Korean or Irish, I'm still a child of God. And here's the thing with Galatians 3. See, I'm not going to be here when you guys get to Galatians chapter 3, so I'm previewing this to kind of set it up, okay? I can't tell you how many people have ripped Galatians 3:28 out of context to make it be that, well, if you're Jewish but you believe in Jesus, then just identify as a Christian. You should jettison your Jewish identity. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that. But Galatians 3:27 and 28 also says, in him, in Messiah, there's neither male nor female. Now, I'm looking around and I see lots of, you know, young married couples and older married couples, and there is definitely male and female. There's neither slave nor free. Well, there were slaves and there were free people, and even today there are slaves and free. Well, he doesn't mean it literally when he says male and female. He's just trying to show that we're unity. Yeah, but he said there's neither Jew nor Gentile in the same passage. Well, yeah, because you're not supposed to identify as a Jew anymore. Because wait a minute. Should I not identify as a man? Am I androgynous now? I said, you're really going to suggest that I take one-third of the passage and interpret it literally, there's no more Jew. But then the other two-thirds of the same passage I'm going to interpret metaphorically. Well, he's just talking about unity between men and women. And see what happens? We cherry-pick verses and rip them out of context. The reason nobody can legitimately use Galatians 3:28 to argue that nobody should identify as a Jew once they believe in Jesus is because you have to understand the part in light of the whole. All right? So that's my little commercial. Lord God, thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you so much that through your servant Paul, you very quickly remedied what could have been a catastrophic situation. People buying into a false teaching. People thinking that they could earn their way to heaven. People thinking that they could present you with an invoice because they kept certain laws. We thank you, Lord God, that you brought correction then, and we thank you that your word is eternal. It brings correction even today. We would pray, Lord God, that we might be a biblically literate people, that we would treat your word with the respect and the care that it deserves, that we would interpret it properly and carefully. I pray, Lord God, even now in advance for the weeks and months ahead, should you tarry, that this study in Galatians will be a time of tremendous blessing for everybody here at Dunning Park. We give you all the glory. It's all yours, Lord God. We're just so grateful that in spite of ourselves, you redeemed us and you continue to work in our hearts and lives. Please grant everybody safe travels today. And until we regather this evening, please fill our hearts with your joy. We pray it in Yeshua's name. Amen.